Father, I thank you for your kind intentions for this conference, for the things that you long to do. Lord, you want us to not just carry, but to experience and release the fullness of Christ in our daily lives. Lord, I just pray for a spirit of revelation. You would transcend even our natural capacity to comprehend. The eyes of our understanding would be open, Lord, so that we would know some things that apart from your Spirit we couldn't know. Do more, Lord, than we've asked for, exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we've asked for. In Jesus' name, amen. Forgive me a little bit for the little bit of laryngitis. I've had this for a couple of weeks. Doesn't hurt, doesn't feel bad. It's not hard to talk. It just sounds a little bit weird if you're not used to hearing my voice like this. What I want to do in the mornings and the evenings, we're going to talk some specific things about just caring, experiencing and releasing the fullness of Christ. But what we're going to do in the mornings is foundational. Because what we're talking about in our morning time together, if we don't practice this, if we don't have a handle on this, then we'll never consistently walk out things we're going to talk about in the evening. That's become more and more real for me as I've gotten older, and not just in my own personal life, but in my ministry and the lives of others. I've got some notes. I won't be using hardly any notes in the evening, but I've got some notes in my Pearl, which is my little book that I write my devotional stuff in, also my iPad. We'll just see what we need to reference in these days, and especially this morning as we get started. But our morning time, I want to talk to you about footstool time. There's a place in Psalm 132, verse 7. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. I like that scripture a lot. It's a great description to me of prayer life. And what we're going to do in the mornings is talking about our prayer life. Because when I think of a footstool, I think of someone who has in their easy chair and they've put their feet up and they're lingering. And so when I talk about footstool time, I'm talking about us going before him and lingering in his presence. And lingering in his presence will cultivate a life that we're going to talk about in the evenings. And again, as I've said before, you can have all the knowledge in the world. And you can have like 10 miles wide full of knowledge. But if you don't have a healthy footstool life, there was a study done about 20 years ago. And the average pastor spends 6 minutes a day in prayer. And if that's true about the average pastor, what is true for the average layperson? And if you'll discover that prayer is the hardest thing you do, it's the hardest thing to be consistent with, and it's the hardest thing to not be bored with. Prayer can be extremely boring, especially the way we've been taught about prayer. And I have, as a liturgical person and as a bishop, you know, we encourage our people. I do morning, evening prayer in the prayer book. But prayer book prayer can be the biggest drag in the whole history of the world. And so one of the things I hope to do in these next few days is restore, or at least, maybe not restore, but the word, because you may never experience, but infuse you with the joy of prayer and the absolute sheer delight that comes in prayer. Now, I can say that to you from a person who spent many years absolutely bored with prayer and didn't enjoy praying. I enjoyed talking to God, and I would talk to him a lot just as I went along and drove my car or just doing life. But I didn't like sitting and hanging out, because after a few minutes, I'd already said all the things I was going to say, and then I'd usually fall asleep, and my mom would wonder. And now, that didn't make God mad. He was thrilled that I desired to spend time with him. But it just seemed to be very unproductive. And there were some things, as the decades rolled on, that the Lord showed me that totally transformed my understanding of prayer and my understanding of being in his presence. And the result of that is that it's my favorite thing to do in all the world. One of the things I realized some years ago, how God had so hooked me in this, was that when we went on vacation, we hadn't done a family vacation in years, because my schedule, I'm not a workaholic, it's just that I have fun doing stuff like this. And so my family finally did an intervention and forced me to agree to go on a family vacation, which was, of course, the most unrestful thing I've ever done in my entire life. I have three grandsons. And the reason I hated to go the most is because I knew my routine in prayer would be interrupted, would be impossible for me to spend the time with the Lord in the context, in my own little private secret place, my prayer closet. It'd be impossible to do. And that place, in the secret place, my prayer closet, we'll talk about that more as this week goes on, is a place where I vacation the most. I vacate the most from this world and experience the greatest encouragement, joy, and laughter, and freedom, healing, and all those things is in my prayer time. It's a time of sheer delight for me. And so let me just give you some insight. No, I'm going to wait. That's the third day. See, my personality is, I want to tell all this fun stuff at first, but we'll save that till, because we're going to be really practical, like on Friday, about some specific things to do in your prayer time. So I'll save the muffin story for then. All right. But one of my favorite scriptures is from Psalm 27. And this is David writing when he's 60 years old. Now, at 60 years old, he's got 10 more years to live. This whole Bathsheba thing happened in his 40s. So there's been some years since that amazing failure in his life. And the Tabernacle of David, which was a place, you know about the Tabernacle of David, had been in Mount Zion now for 30 years. Now, the Tabernacle of David was just a tent. And that tent only had one piece of furniture, and it was the Ark, where the presence of God was manifest in an incarnational way. The worship, sacrificial worship, was happening in Shiloh. That had been going on for some time, but God's presence wasn't there. And when David restored the Ark to Jerusalem, and the presence of God was restored, he just built a tent. And there was 24/7 worship. They had worship teams and musicians and singers that would rotate, and it was 24/7 praise and worship. And it lasted for 40 years until Solomon's temple was built. And so this is 30 years into it. And in Psalm 27, David says this: "This one thing I've asked." So that covers like the past. This is the one thing I've asked. Now, if you thought about what your prayer list, what's like at the top of your prayer list? What's the one thing you've asked more than anything else? This is what David says. "This one thing I've asked that I will continue to seek all the days of my life, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord and behold his beauty and inquire of him." It's amazing scripture. Now, dwelling in the house of the Lord didn't mean that David wanted to go live in the temple or live in Shiloh. He was just referring to his experience in David's tabernacle, just that place where you go and just hang out in the presence of the Lord. And he said, if I had a choice, that's what I would do 24/7. And behold his beauty. When we talk about the beauty of the Lord, we talk about just the manifestation and the disclosures that God gives us about his personality, his ways, just who he is. Whenever the Lord does something in your life, in terms of even his faithfulness or power, those expressions of his beauty, his glory, all the different attributes of who he is. And he says, I just want to behold his beauty, discover new things about him, and then talk to him about it. So I love that about David. He said, this is what I want to do. I'd like to spend the rest of my life every day just dwelling in the Lord's house, beholding his beauty, and inquiring of him. Us just talking about everything new I see about him. There's a place in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 where it talks about a reality in heaven. Ezekiel 1 talks about this too. And in the throne room, there is these angels. The throne of God is in the center of this place where there's a sea of glass. It has a color of sapphire, but it's mixed with fire. And the throne sits in the middle of that. And around the throne are these four angels. And these angels are constantly saying something again and again. And it's holy, 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 holy. And that's been going on as long as those angels have been created and will go on forever and ever. An interesting thing it says about those angels is that they were full of eyes. Each angel has thousands of eyes, or eyes everywhere. Isn't that amazing? And the reason that they have all those eyes is because they need one. They need all those eyes to keep up with all the manifestations of God's beauty, of his glory. So one eyed catch, holy, then holy, then holy, 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 holy. You need all those eyes because he's so magnificent. It's one of the great descriptions of the throne room, but also, as you'll see, one of the great descriptions of the environment of prayer. Because I'll go ahead and I'll say this now, and we'll talk about it again more, is that prayer always happens in heaven. As a charismatic, I've heard many people talk about third heaven experiences, where they've encountered God in the third heaven, in the throne room, or throne room encounters, and it's an amazing revelation, and they, you know, wrote those things down and recorded them. And I think that that happens to people in some vivid ways. About 13 years ago, over a year, year and a half period of time, that happened in my life often. There were just some things God was showing me. What I've come to realize, though, since then, is that every time I pray, I'm in the third heavens, and I'm in the throne room. Now, because it's a different environment, there may be more distractions, or some of the vivid things that happen in, quote, a throne room experience, I may not be quite as clear, but again, as I've gotten older, they become clearer and clearer as part of my everyday experience. And so this morning, in my time at the hotel, just kind of preparing to come here, kind of getting my head together, if that was possible, and I was spending my time in that hotel, was transcended into the throne room reality. It wasn't because I was feeling like hair standing on the back of my head, and I still do have hair on the back of my head, or some other thing. It's just what I've come to know and what I believe and I expect. And therefore, you know, what we expect is what we become conscious of. You know that? What you expect is what you become conscious of. And what you're conscious of is what you release in the environment that you live in. Now we'll see maybe more of that. But what you expect is what you're conscious of. And what you're conscious of is what you release. Have you ever noticed somebody who comes into a room full of anxiety and fear, and that they kind of release that into the room? Or somebody's anger, they kind of release that into the room because that's their consciousness. Alrighty. And so what you expect is what you what you're conscious of, and what you're conscious of is what you release. And as you learn to expect a throne room experience every time you pray, know that that's what's going on, then you'll start carrying a throne room environment with you. There becomes this sort of incense about you, because there's incense, as you know, in heaven, in the throne room. And you got to get set free to use incense. The religious world thinks you got to get set free to not do incense, but you can't get freer in worship than in the throne room, trust me. Anyway, of course, getting sidetracked a little bit. There's a place in Song of Solomon. We'll reference a lot of verses in the Song of Solomon because it's such a book of encounter. In Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7, it says this. Verse 6, I'm sorry. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's son were angry with me, and they made me caretakers of the vineyard, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. And the vineyard in the Song of Solomon, as well as other places of Scripture, speaks of your heart relationship with God. And so here is a believer that says, I've been really, if you read the rest of the context, my brother's sons were angry with me, and so I've been taking care of them and their vineyards. I've been working in the church. I've been doing the stuff. And I find this is a word really for a lot of clergy. They just stay busy and doing stuff, ministry all the time. But it says, but I've not taken care of my own vineyard. I've not taken care of my own heart relationship with the Lord. And that's where that's so important. Because first and foremost, in your Christianity, God's after you and your relationship with Him. There's a place in the book of Ruth when Ruth first comes upon the fields of Boaz and this kinsman redeemer. And the result of her encountering him, he invites her to come and have a meal with all the reapers and the other servants in his fields and has her sit next to him. And she's gone out just gleaning in the fields, picking up the leftovers to take back so she and her mother-in-law, Naomi, would have some food to eat. And they were starving. And so she was doing that which the poorest of the poor did. But Boaz's heart was for her the first time he saw her. Just like Jesus with you, it was love at first sight. And so she sits down with has her sit down, and he says he gave her she was full, and then he gave her a bunch of leftover to take home to Naomi. And the whole principle is there is that she couldn't feed someone else until she was first satisfied. Until your own soul is filled, you really don't have anything to give away. Real ministry is always an overflow. It's not a principle. It's not a how-to. It's not memorizing a message or sermon. It's got to be an overflow from a real life. See, we can only give away what we have. Freely you've received, so freely give, right? So the things that you've received by grace, where grace has touched your life, if you think you earned something that's touched your life, you got nothing to give. But what you've received freely, you freely are able to give away to other people. And so the idea of taking care of your vineyard and at the foundation that's going to be your prayer life is a key to you being able to carry any kind of ministry at all, to have any kind of permanent and supernatural impact on the lives of others. Okay? In the Song of Solomon chapter 8, the last chapter, having said, I'm not taking care of my own vineyard, in chapter 8 it says this in verse 12, towards the end of the book, my very own vineyard is at my disposal. That's a great scripture to say the journey, once I realize that I'm not taking care of my own vineyard, and I set out for that to change, I'm at a place now where my vineyard is at my disposal. My heart relationship is not at the disposal of this sin or that compromise or this distraction or this situation or that. Ministry doesn't control me. You with me? Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. This is the bride. The Song of Solomon is this amazing book of poetry, but it's metaphorical, and it's written about, it was a Jewish poem about God's people, the bride of God, and God, the bridegroom God, and a foretelling prophetically of the bridegroom Messiah and his bride, his people, his church. You realize that there are two metaphors for the church in the New Testament. One is the word body, because it talks about becoming one with Him, and the other was bride, which is about this holy affection. And it wasn't like after the fall of Adam and Eve, you know, thousands of years later, that the Father in heaven said, you know, I got a good idea. Why don't we raise up a bride for my son, Jesus? It wasn't an afterthought or a second thought. It was always his intention. That's always been his highest calling for humanity, is that his son would have an eternal companion that would be like-hearted in lovesickness with him. And so that's why the Song of Solomon is such a profound book, and the Old Testament believers considered it the holy of holiest scriptures, because it talked about this relationship of the people of God and the bridegroom God, the bride and the bridegroom. And so the Shulamite, the lead player in this story, in verse 12, she says this, which would be the believer. A garden enclosed is my sister and my bride. And that's who your heart is. Your heart is intended to be a private place for his enjoyment and your relationship. Now he's going to invite others to come in and drink deeply from this heart and to draw fruit from a heart relationship. But he says, first and foremost, he says, Eleanor, you're a garden enclosed. You were created for me. And your relationship with me and your heart relationship to me is the most important thing in the world. Take care of that. And then you'll be able to take care of others, because your heart will be so fruitful from intimacy with me that people will be able to draw deep from what you carry. And their own heart will be satisfied. Matter of fact, the language that he uses later is he said, come into the garden, my friends, and imbibe deeply. Be intoxicated with my presence as a result of this believer's relationship with me. Okay? So I don't mean to get all so flowery with you, but this is an amazing thing to me. One of the things about Song of Solomon so awesome is that God is more transparent there than any place else other than the cross. He reveals his heart. But that's extra. Okay. Revelation 4:11 says, and for his pleasure we were created. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, says in verse 10, my beloved, Jesus responded and said to me, arise, my love, and my beautiful one. And in verse 13, arise, my love, and my beautiful one, and come away with me. In verse 14, O my dove in the cleft of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your form is lovely. So here's a place in the Song of Solomon where Jesus is calling this hungry believer to a new place in him. And he says, but so arise and come away with me to a new place spiritually with me, in relationship with me. And he says, but it's always going to involve the secret place, the steep pathway. Because your voice is sweet to me and your presence is lovely to me. In other words, anytime God calls you to a new place in him, and my hope and prayer is this week that God's calling you to a new place in him, a place that's bigger than you ever have known before. David talks about his feet being set in a large room. This place in Christ is such a large room. There's so much there for us to know and enjoy, is that your vision of that room will get bigger. And you'll begin to spread out and take more advantage of that. Amen? But it will involve, if you're going to go higher beyond the veil, in other words, in your public life, your walk with the Lord, you know, if you're going to go higher beyond the veil, you got to go deeper behind the veil in terms of your prayer life. Now, again, I'm not saying to you that you're supposed to pray 5 hours a day. What I am going to talk to you about is having a consistent time with the Lord. But my hope is that no matter where you're at right now, that when we're all done, it's going to be so exciting. The idea of what we're going to say is going to seem so exciting and so much fun, it'll be irresistible to you. And I'm going to give you some very practical things to help create that in your own life. Alrighty? I was trying to decide when I was going to do a little diversion. I think this is a good place. You know, the scripture says, here's the first and great commandment. That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Remember that one? It's quoted several times. It's in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's in the New Testament. He said, you would love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he said, for this is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now he said, this is the first and great commandment. So if it's the first and great commandment, it should have first place in our lives. More than anything else, what God wants is relationship with you. And that relationship is cultivated in the secret place. Relationship is cultivated in footstool time. And until the secret place becomes your favorite place, the first commandment will never have first place in your life. So one of the things I told the Lord, whatever time I have left on this earth, if one of the things He'd let me do is blow out of the waters people's idea of prayer that makes it so boring, so they would be lured in to the place of prayer. And you'd end up being like David. This one thing I've asked that I shall seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold His beauty. That doesn't sound boring to me. Prayer, secret, where you're beholding the beauty of the Lord, that doesn't sound boring to me at all. The most important thing about prayer is worship. I want you to hear that again. The most important thing about prayer is worship. Prayer is not about just going down your list of petitions. You may have a list of things that you have petitions for, and that's good. But the most important part of prayer is worship. I would say this is true about the church as well as you individually. Alrighty? The great work of the church is not ministry, it's worship. The great priority of a person's life is to be a worshiper, not a worker. Because true worshipers always release an anointing in their working. One of the things that you'll notice is this, is that over the years that people whose work doesn't flow out of their worship, they do a lot of complaining in their work and get their feelings hurt a lot because they don't feel like they've been acknowledged or appreciated enough. Listen, if your work is an act of worship in the church, you're not looking for approval. You're not doing it so people will say nice things about you. It's an expression of affection and devotion to Him. Because when I talk about worship, I'm not just talking about singing songs. That's one of the ways we express our worship. I'm talking about our radical affections for Him. It says in Romans chapter 12, I urge you, therefore, brethren, in light of the goodness of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That verse has nothing to do with singing songs. Though singing songs or adoration is such an important part of our praise and worship, but God is looking for someone whose life is totally surrendered to Him as a delight, as an act of affection towards Him. The greatest worship ever expressed in human history was when Jesus, the Son of Man, stretched out his arms on the cross in an absolute surrender to his Father's will. Worshipped his Father. I remember one time, I think it was a halftime thing, talking to a high school girls basketball team. I don't know why I was there. They asked me to come and talk to them. They were playing somebody who was tough at halftime, and they said for me to speak to them. These were Christians. I said, well, go out and worship him in your play. Give everything you have for him. This is an act of worship. I don't remember where they won or lost, but it set them free to give all that they had, but to do it as an act of worship before the Lord. Remember the movie, who was the runner, the guy? Chariots of Fire. And Eric Lytle, the missionary, when he was talking to his sister who was trying to tell him that it was unspiritual to run races, he said, I run for him. I run for his pleasure. His running was an act of worship. All right. Look in John chapter 4. Now tomorrow we'll talk a lot more about prayer happening in heaven, kind of what you can expect to happen to you. I say this a lot when I teach about prayer, is that I get tickled at what we call it in the West, we call it a quiet time. I described to you just a few minutes ago one of the scenes in heaven, all those angels, holy, 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 holy. If you read in Scripture throne room expressions where it talks about the throne room, I mean, the throne of God is fire. It's at his own fire. It's its own wheels of fire. There's lightning and rainbows. There's a river of fire flowing from his throne. And the river flows right through the middle of a sea of glass that has the color of sapphire, but it's mixed with fire. There's this constant worship. There's nothing boring about being before God in his presence. And I think quiet time is the most ridiculous phrase we could ever use to define worship. It's the most exciting thing, the most thrilling thing, the most fascinating thing I've ever done in my life. And that wasn't always true about me. So my hope again is that God will transcend any way I say things today and tomorrow and Friday, and he'll just grab your heart and you'll catch a glimpse at the absolute thrill of being in the presence of the Lord.